Our gracious Father in heaven, we have come into your house this evening. We thank you for providing a very comfortable accommodation for us in order to worship you and study your holy word this evening. And yes, we have just sung, "Fill My Cup, Lord." And like that woman at the well, she was hungering and thirsting for something that would be meaningful and bring change into her life. She was not happy with the direction she was going. And so Jesus gave her himself, the living water, which would cleanse her life and make her a beautiful person. And she received that well of water that would go with her wherever she went. Mm-hmm. And tonight we pray that as we hear your word, that we will be granted the privilege of believing it and founding our lives upon it and receiving the heavenly vision of Jesus you have to give to us. What an encouragement it is to know how close heaven and earth are in proximity to each other. Mm-hmm. And for those who desire, you have opened up heaven for us to see there our Savior sitting on the throne. Yes. We pray that you'll bless our little meeting tonight and send the Holy Spirit in our midst. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. We have commenced a study of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet in the Old Testament. And I hope that you brought your Bibles with you, because we were looking at chapter 1 of Ezekiel last week, and we noticed that his commissioning, Ezekiel's commission as a prophet, began with a vision of God opening up the heavens for him. What a tremendous encouragement it was for Ezekiel to know that he had seen God and that God had given him a direct message from above. And we can be as Ezekiel is. We can know that God wants to open up heaven for us so that we can see something very special there, something very surprising that we're going to see here in just a few moments. So we are looking at Ezekiel chapter 1, and now I direct your attention to verse 22. It says, "And the likeness of the firmament upon the head of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above." You remember that in the verses just prior to this, it was giving us a description of angels, right? And they had six wings. And these wing tips were touching each other, of their partner, their companion. And quite an elaborate description of the cherubim was given to us there. They have four straight legs. They have 4 feet. Their feet look like hooves of a calf or a bull. And we were given a description of how shining and bright they were. And we noticed that a seraph, there are seraphim and cherubim. And a seraph means shining one, and a cherubim one means one who is like the revered Father. So they're one to minister the shining character of the Father. And that's who these beings are that's being talked about here in verse 22, these creatures here. And it's saying that over their head is stretched out the likeness of the firmament. And you remember that in the creation story, how God created the firmament, and it's talking there about how he stretched out the heaven, you know, and the cloudy atmosphere. And so the firmament here is a stretched out place. In other words, over the head of these angels is a platform, okay? And it says it has a color, and it's going to give us what it's made out of here. It says as crystal, terrible as crystal. And it has the appearance, in verse 26 it says, of a sapphire stone. Now, we first encounter this, it's on this firmament, this stretched out sapphire stone, that we're going to see the throne of God is set on that. So you have the angels underneath, who are kind of like the ball bearings of the whole thing. What are those casters, you know, a movable chair is on? You could think of the angels almost as being casters. They can move wherever the Spirit of God wants to move, and angels are what gives the mobility to it. But you have on top of them this stretched out platform of a sapphire stone, and then on top of that is the throne of God. We're going to see you sitting on that throne in just a moment here. But when Moses went up into the Mount Sinai to receive from the hand of God the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on tables of stone, you remember, it describes there of the color sapphire, and evidently God revealed or opened heaven to Moses so he saw his throne room. And this maybe was the where this traditional view of the Jews came from, that the tables, the original Ten Commandments, were written on tables of sapphire stone by God. Yeah, that was the tradition that they had. And a Jew wore a blue ribbon bound around the wrist and around the ankles, and it was to remind them that they were within the circle of God's covenant and his commandments, and so wherever they went, their lives were to be lived within the boundary of God's covenant and of his Ten Commandments. And it reminded them of the throne room of heaven, this circlet of blue. Now, in verse 26, it says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads, it, there is the likeness of the throne." So right on top of that sapphire stone sits the throne. But here's the most surprising thing of all in verse 26. It says, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of what? Of a man. See that? Of a man above it. Oh, you must look at this. It says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads, the angels, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance." Who's sitting on the throne? A man. Okay. Above and upon it. Now, many of the appearances of God, we call these theophanies in the Old Testament, often God, it's really Christ who reveals himself, the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, is revealed as an angel, called the angel of the Lord. But here, this points to the pre-incarnate Christ as a man who is sitting on this throne. And what's really unique about this is that the Hebrew word for man here is Adam. Adam. We pronounce it Adam. But the Hebrew word is Adam. Adam. A man. A human.
Okay.
Yeah. And so this is describing Jesus, see? And it describes him as Adam. Now, we know that the Adam that was created as the father of the head of our human family, he fell from sin and he lost his exalted estate, didn't he? As the representative who had been of this world, who had been given dominion over this world. So now we see his replacement in the last Adam, who is Christ. And heaven is opening to us and we see Adam there, who is our man. In heaven. He's sitting on the throne, you know. Reminds me of that promise that Jesus gave in the book of Revelation. He says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and my Father has granted me to sit on his throne." You see? Jesus, as the Adam revealed to Ezekiel here, is the exalted position of humanity that God wants to lift us to eventually. See? To sit with him on his throne. And he is the last Adam. He is the representative of our human family. And this is before he has been born as a baby in Bethlehem. He is presented to us in the Revelation here as a man, Adam. Now, in verse 27, it says, "And as I saw, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about." This is describing Adam, the divine man. He's composed of various brilliances of what looked like fire and electrum from his waist and above and a fire below. Now, he is portrayed here as a divine man, which is just a little bit different than what he takes upon himself when he is born of a woman and comes to this world. When he's born of a woman, then Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he's not portrayed here in this vision as in the likeness of sinful flesh, but in the lofty humanity that God created our first Adam in. The reflector, being the first Adam was made in whose image? In God's image, in his likeness, right? So here's Jesus. He's the fullest reflection. He's Adam, the last, made in the image of God. Of course, he wasn't created. He was eternally pre-existent. But then when he condescends to be born of a woman into this world, then God sends him to us in the likeness of sinful flesh. But already he's portrayed here as being in humanity, as a man here. And this is Jesus, the last Adam. Yeah. And the other idea that came to mind as I was thinking of this is that he is portrayed as our brother, you know. He's our brother who's in heaven. He is our near kinsman. See, he's portrayed as our humanity, as our representative. And there's hope here for us that this is what God desires to lift us to. Now, in verse 28, Ezekiel 1, verse 28, it says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. So now you see encircling, surrounding him on this throne, you have a rainbow, okay? And of course the rainbow, that's the sign of God's everlasting covenant, okay? And just keep your finger here, but go over to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13. And after the flood, when Noah was coming out of the ark and God was promising to the human family that he would never permit a worldwide catastrophe such as the flood to ever happen again, he also assured that promise by giving a sign to them, and also he promised Noah and the family the everlasting covenant. But Genesis 9:13, it says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. So look at this. God sees every rainbow, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And whenever God, it's a token to God, and he remembers his promise. His promise is to save, to redeem, that he's not going to destroy the earth again with a worldwide flood catastrophe. And the everlasting covenant is his promise in Christ, that he will mercifully save sinners through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by giving us the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the power to overcome sin through his Spirit and to be remade in his likeness and in his image. But here we have that Ezekiel sees this rainbow over God's throne as he's given this open vision of heaven. Aren't you so glad that God has a continual reminder of his promise to us in his very throne room, so that he never forgets his promise to us, you know? That he's always going to minister mercifully toward sinners.
You know what I thought? Do you think that this rainbow and the reminder that God has given
that's, this whole vision is for our benefit, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So you can just put yourself in the position of Ezekiel here, and you have the privilege of through the Word of God now, you have this open vision of heaven. You see how closely heaven and earth are in proximity to each other, and you can know that the same promise that he made to Noah and gave the token of the rainbow, he gives to you, dear heart. And this is just exactly what we need as sinners. We need the forgiveness of sins, and we need power to overcome temptation to sin. And this plan of salvation also involves something very dear. That's, if you just look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, verse 18, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, it says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the lamb, that's the picture of Jesus crucified as the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And notice that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Amen? Foreordained in that this everlasting covenant even pre-exists Noah's time. It even pre-exists Adam's day, where the Father and the Son pledged to each other that in the event that this world should fall, there would be a plan in place whereby Jesus would step in as the humanity's representative, as our near kinsman, the sinless one, bearing the sins of the world, and he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. And that's the picture here of the everlasting covenant.
Is that chapter 1?
Oh, that's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. That's a good solid verse there to indicate that folks in the Old Testament are saved the same way that folks after the cross are saved, okay? Right there. That the everlasting covenant was for them and for us. No different ways of being saved before the cross or after the cross. Good solid verse there, okay? Then in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, coming back there, it says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now notice, I could ask you the question, what is the glory of the Lord? In light of what we just see, yes, right. The glory of the Lord is this manifestation of Adam sitting on the throne. He's just given that description, okay? Now keep that in mind, because he's going to mention the glory of the Lord. The glory of Jehovah, of course, is certainly his character, who God is. God is love, amen? He's always been love, and Jesus is the full revelation of that glory. Okay, and here that glory is manifested in the appearance of Adam sitting on the throne. That's the glory of the Lord. That's God's purpose in the everlasting covenant for you and me, to sit on his throne and manifest the glory of the Lord, you see. So in him we see the prototype, and God has made this master model. You make models in your work. And if you make a good model, how long will it last? How many copies can you make from a good model? A lot. All right. And Jesus is the prototype model. And God proposes to produce many models after that prototype. He is the mold for all the rest. See? That's the glory of the Lord. So, verse 28 says, this is the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard the voice of one that spake. Now, you know, this is a very humbling experience for Ezekiel, isn't it? A very worshipful experience. Isaiah, when he saw the throne of God, he said, behold, I am undone. You know, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He felt himself completely unworthy. And here Ezekiel manifests the same attitude as he falls upon his face here, it says. And Ezekiel realizes that what he's gazing upon is the appearance of the glory of Yahweh. God is revealing to him his glory in his heaven, in his sanctuary, in his temple in heaven. And it is still God's purpose to reveal his glory, not just to a prophet in the end time, but to the whole earth. God says, I'm going to manifest my glory. I'm going to open up heaven so the whole earth can see it. You have that promise in Revelation 18, verse 1. The earth is going to be lightened with the glory of the Lord at the end of time, it says. So, if Jesus is the glory of Yahweh, before the end can come, the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to the whole world. Won't that be a wonderful, merciful message? The Lord is going to give everyone a fair opportunity to know about Jesus and make a choice for him or against him. And it says, and so in this vision of Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the most inspiring picture of God upon his throne. It's seen through Jesus Christ. It's surrounded by this bow of unchanging promise. It's supported by the law of unchanging providence. We see the wheels of within the wheels, the angels who are moving and interacting with human events occurring on this earth. These wheels are full of eyes. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Guiding the destiny of cooperative human beings so that they might become impressed with the fullness of Christ and his likeness, Christ's likeness. All of this is the vision that's given to Ezekiel in the River Kibar. And I found this. Ellen White writes this in Volume 5 of Testimonies for the Church, page 752, regarding this opening vision of Ezekiel. The vision was given to Ezekiel at a time when his mind was filled with gloomy foreboding. He saw the land of his fathers lying desolate. The city that was once full of people was no longer inhabited. The voice of mirth and the song of praise were no more heard within her walls, referring to Jerusalem. The prophet himself was a stranger in a strange land, where boundless ambition and savage cruelty reigned supreme. That which he saw and heard of human tyranny and wrong distressed his soul, and he mourned bitterly day and night. But the wonderful symbols presented before him beside the River Kibar revealed an overruling power mightier than that of earthly rulers. Above the proud and cruel monarchs of Assyria and Babylon, the God of mercy and truth was enthroned. The wheel-like complications that appeared to the prophet to be involved in such confusion were under the guidance of the infinite hand. The Spirit of God revealed to him as moving and directing these wheels brought harmony out of confusion so that the whole world was under his control. And that's the vision that we need today, isn't it? Life seems so chaotic and random and so much violence all at every hand and so much unkindness and cruelty. And we need to have that vision of the open heavens today for encouragement, to know that God is moving things toward a culmination here. So as Ezekiel looks at this vision, as chapter 1 is ending here, he's falling on his face, he's full of awe. Then he hears a voice speaking to him, and it says, chapter 2, verse 1, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee, and the Spirit entered into me. And now he is commissioned. Having seen this vision, he is commissioned by God. The unseen hands, as it were, are laid upon him in ordination for his work. It says in verse 3, Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? Now he's called Son of Man. He's just seen Adam, and now he's addressed as Son of Man. I send thee to the children of Israel. That's his commissioning. So now once he's caught this vision of Jesus on his throne with the purposes of salvation, then he's going to bear this good tidings to those who will listen. I mean, if you've seen Jesus, doesn't that thrill your soul? You want to share those good tidings. I know it does that to me. When Jesus opens up to me a fuller revelation of his character and of his cross, I cannot withhold. I want to speak about Jesus and uplift the cross. Mark? It was so real for her. It was like a compass for her life, wasn't it? Undeniable. She's seen a vision of Jesus. And that's the same thing that God wants to inspire us with, having seen this vision along with Ezekiel. Now, he's told that he's going to go up against the children of Israel. They're a rebellious nation. They've transgressed. They're a very stiff-hearted, impudent children. It's not going to be an easy task to carry the message of God. It's not going to be an easy thing to preach the gospel. Those who listen are not there with their mouths open for the bread, you know, of life. Many times they are rebellious and stiff-hearted, but what is Ezekiel to do? Just exactly what every follower of God is to do. It says in verse 4, I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith, what? The Lord God. Okay? So the message that Ezekiel is to bring is a message that is to be filled with the Word of God. Just what he has seen here. So he's not to come with his own ideas, right? Not to come with his own theology. He's not to come preaching his opinions, the sociology, anthropology. You know, you hear a lot of psychological messages from the pulpit these days. A lot of entertainment, a lot of humor. And it just seems to me it just misses the mark. Because the Lord has commissioned and ordained a preacher to speak forth his word. Because that is where the power is. That's where the Holy Spirit can convict the soul. Nobody, well, maybe I shouldn't say nobody, but many years ago, I thought, you know, the great preachers were down there in Southern California, you know, preaching in the crystal cathedral, the glass cathedrals, you know, the big houses of worship. So I would go there on Sundays and I would listen to them and they would entertain. Oh boy. They would fill those places with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And some of them did a fairly acceptable job in presenting the Word of God, but a lot of it was so much entertainment. And they still fill the houses, and they get large audiences on television. But the Lord hasn't commissioned us to preach ourselves or preach humor. He's commissioned us to teach the Word of God, because that is where God can convict the heart and turn them toward Him. It says in verse 6, seeing, having experienced this vision, then Ezekiel, I don't know, I guess he was just kind of in shock, you know, dumbfounded, surprised. How would you describe it? It says he fell on his face here. And now he's told that he's going to go up against the stiff-necked people. And here is what it says in verse 6. Son of man, be not afraid of them. Neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Scorpion is the enemy, isn't it? Sure. Yeah. That was the latter. It was prior to it was their stiff-heartedness prior to the captivity that allowed God's protective hand to be released from them, and then his appointed agent for change was Nebuchadnezzar, and they were gradually taken off into exile. But what precipitated it was their unbelief in his promise to deliver them from sin, and as a consequence, they were always looking for something new, so they would incorporate the ideas of the religions around them, and it kind of got mixed up with the true religion, and so then you have an amalgamate, a mixture, you know, and they lost the purity of the wonderful promise in the God's covenant that he would save them, and they added so much of their own doing into that. And it was basically, I gave you one answer to that, it's because of their unbelief in God's promise in his covenant. And the Lord was very merciful over a long period of time trying to lure them back to him, but eventually it got to a point where the only way to get their attention was to take his hand of protection away from them. Good, that's a good question. So, he says that they're going to be like scorpions, and, you know, it reminds me of that survivalist who, his name is Bear Grylls, and he shows you how you can, you know, he says, if you don't have anything and you're out in the middle of a wilderness, out in the middle of a desert, you know, if you don't have any food and you don't have anything, he says, then you've got to put away your scruples and whatever nature's larder brings to you, you better take advantage of it because you're going to be a dead duck if you don't. You need to give yourself just a little bit of advantage so somebody can find you out there. And so he comes across these scorpions in the desert. And he very carefully, he says, now you don't want to get tangled up with one of these guys because they got a little stinger in the back of their tail, you know, and if they get you with that, and here you are, you don't have any access to medical attention, you're going to die within the matter of hours. He says, but these guys, if you cut off that little tip of the stinger, then you can eat them. And you might give yourself just a little bit of edge so you can live a little longer until somebody can find you out there. But here you have, God gives fair warning to Ezekiel and says, now you're going to go up against some people who are religious people, and they're just like scorpions. If you don't watch out, they'd sting you just as well as to look at you, you know. And sometimes that's the way it is if you're preaching the true word of God here. But he says in verse 7, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. He says this repeatedly here. And then how is he to learn God's message? Verse 8, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. He says, but open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. So this concept of eating the word of God, that's found in many places in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. You see.
Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. So the eating of God's word is a very sweet experience. Well, anybody who has spent any time, quality time with the word of God knows that it's a very, as you assimilate God's word, take it into your life, it changes you. You know, I will say this, that how we think, how God changes our thinking patterns, changes the way we live. Absolutely does. Some people think, well, theology doesn't make a bit of difference. Well, it surely does. How we think about God, what we know about Jesus Christ, definitely changes and impacts the way we live. And it's a very sweet experience to know more and more about God's Word.
That's why a lot of people that go to, like, the Crystal Cathedral or even some Baptist and other religions, a lot of the congregations, they don't read the Bible. hear what comes across the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like that young lady that was a friend of Jeffrey's, who no longer comes.
Mm-hmm.
She says her mother and father, all they hear is what the pastor says, and they don't read their Bible. And they take whatever he says for gospel.
Well, I encourage you to read the word for yourself, you know.
Yeah, eat it.
Eat it. Then at verse 7 here, Ezekiel 3, verse 7 says, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." Well, that's a rather dismal forecast. Almost sounds like Ezekiel is doomed to failure at the outset. But it's obviously intended to comfort Ezekiel, to prepare him for what lies ahead. And the present continuing refusal of Israel to listen to God guarantees their future refusal to listen to God's prophet. That's what he's saying. Someone has said, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. And that applies with double force to repentance and conversion. It can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who works through the Word of God. No mere human devices or persuasive techniques will work. No one is so deaf as someone who does not want to hear. There had never been a time in Israel's existence when it had not been refractory and confrontational. The people's behavior is both an old family tradition and also one that they almost spontaneously reaffirm themselves. So, you know, bad habits of previous generations, it gets passed on to the next generation. It compounds itself. But their rejection, God says, of you, Ezekiel, is not because of you personally. Their rejection of you is really a rejection of me. That's the principle. And I think Jesus expressed that Christ-centered principle of representation according to which the emissaries bear in themselves the person of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. But the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So this is the principle, Luke 10, verse 16. Then coming back to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "And go, get thee to them of the captivity." So his commission is not to go back to Jerusalem, because he's out there in Babylon now, but his specific work is among the exile. And "Speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God." Now, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. So his commission to work among the captives of the son of Israel, he's told that his evangelistic work will largely be unsuccessful. And for that, he needs a strong, you know, he's going to need a real strong sense of the calling of the Lord here. And that's why he's been given this powerful vision. He's told success is not going to be measured by large numbers of accessions to the faith, but faithfulness to the task which God has called the prophet will be the measure of success in God's eyes. So far as God is concerned, he's granted freedom to choose to everyone. And God forever remains the same. He is a God of love. And in a sense, God's hands are tied too, because the only way that God is going to appeal to hearts is through his everlasting love. That's how he's going to constrain people to himself. He's never going to cross a boundary where he forces and compels people to do that. And he never authorizes his representatives to use unlawful tactics of joining the arm of man or the arm of the state in order to promulgate the gospel, because God just doesn't function and work that way with the gospel. So the good news here is that you've got a stiff-hearted people, but the door of opportunity is still open. The door of opportunity is still open to these folks. Then it says in verse 12, "Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a great voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord, from his plate. What is the glory of the Lord? That's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Adam. The Adam, okay? Refers to specifically to that man-like form of God, okay? And you remember when the angels sang at the birth of Jesus Christ, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men and goodwill to men? Glory to God in the highest. They were singing glory to God in the highest, and here was this little baby who was the glory of God being manifest in their midst. Yes, Christ the man is the glory of God. Then, so he's just eaten the word of God, and it was sweet. In verse 3, it says, then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So Ezekiel eats the word of God in this scroll. But then, it says in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. So he got a tummy ache. Okay? Just like Daniel. Well, just like John, we know. And this kind of forms the backdrop for John the Revelator's experience of taking the little book. You have it there in Revelation 10, verse 9, where he's told to take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So John says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, in this connection, here you have this little book that was sealed up. That has to be the only book that was ever sealed in the Bible was the book of Daniel. Okay? And it was sealed up until the time of the end. And so John was kind of a representative of those who would be living in the end times, who would begin to understand the prophecies of the book of Daniel. And when the prophetic movement unveiled, started to understand all the prophecies of time there in the book of Daniel, they began to realize that Jesus is coming soon. And they fell in love with Jesus. William Miller and Apollos Hale and Joseph Bates and many of the early Advent people who came from various denominations, they loved Jesus. They loved the cross of Christ. And they looked forward fondly to his second coming. And they believed he was coming on or about the years 1843 to 1844. So it was a very sweet experience. In fact, they sacrificed everything to promulgate this message to the whole world. They sold their farms and they gave up their livelihoods and they just went on the road and because they thought we're not going to need this anymore, you know. Soon Jesus is going to come. Very sweet experience. But because of a misunderstanding of these prophecies, they had a bitter disappointment. And so you can see that happened. They ate the word of God, but it became a very bitter experience for them after 1844 when Christ did not come. And now we might, you know, there's a basic principle here that when you eat the word of God, it is a sweet, wonderful experience, but oftentimes it can have a bitter aspect to it. Okay? For example, well, I suppose there's many ways to illustrate this, but you get so excited about what you learn in the Word of God, and so what do you want to do? You want to share it with somebody, and so you go share it with somebody, and they just don't have the enthusiasm for it like you do. They don't have the appetite for it, and they just throw all kinds of cold water on your enthusiasm. And you just lie down in your bed and you're just depressed that night, you know. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before. I've had it many times. It's just, this was what God was setting Ezekiel up for in his whole commissioning. He's trying to give him powerful encouragement, but he's going to say, look, you got a bunch of hard-hearted people out there. They're not going to be enthusiastic about this thing like you are. And it may be sweet to begin with, but it's going to be a suffering experience for you. And that's the principle here. And I've experienced this over and over and over countless times in my ministry where folks are just not on track with me, where I'm going, the direction I'm going. And you go home and you scratch your head and you say, you know, my, I'm praying for the unity of the body of Christ, that we can come together and honor the Lord by letting him bring us together into unity.
And you get angry at it.
Do I get angry?
Oh, yeah.
I apologize for that if I come across that way.
You lay into it all the time.
I lay into it. Well, thank you for that perspective. I think you're right. Well, I'm sure you can affirm what she's saying. I think she's very perceptive. You know, to the unregenerate heart, if a preacher is using the Holy Spirit to reprove a people, to them, that sounds like condemnation to them, doesn't it? And people don't like to be condemned. And when we, in reality, it's not condemnation at all. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit, through whatever spokesman he uses, doesn't want to condemn anybody. He wants to comfort them, but he has to convict the heart of sin in order to minister the righteousness of Jesus to bring the comfort and the peace that's necessary in the life. That's right. Well, that's very true, Beth. Absolutely true. Next, we find in verse 15 here that he is actually transported by the Holy Spirit to a location called Tel Aviv. And it's a real place, and he is set down there by the arms of the Holy Spirit. Here we find the infirmity of the prophet. He's found favor in the eyes of Christ because Christ has revealed himself to him. The Spirit has entered into him to comfort him. The Spirit has really bestowed upon him the prophetic gift in all of this. He's received this wonderful message, and he's been strengthened for the task. But now we see being portrayed here, he's kind of a reluctant. He's reluctant and unwillingness to obey God's call. And this is the bitterness part. And he's thinking, if I go and preach the glory, see, eventually what he's going to have to tell them is, because of this unrepentance and unbelief, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. That God is going to withdraw his presence from his people, but not only that, but he's going to withdraw from the temple. And we're going to see this, where God's glory actually leaves his house. And so as he contemplates this, he says, boy, I'm going to have to share this prophetic word, and this is really going to stir people up against me. This is really not going to be good for me. He's thinking about God's departure from the temple, the ruin of the city, the stubbornness and impudence of the house of Israel, and the whole weightiness of this work that's been enjoined upon him by Christ. It suddenly seizes him up. And I suppose he's almost like Jonah. You know, he wants to get in the boat and go the opposite direction from Nineveh. but he doesn't. And it says in verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. So Ezekiel's office is as a watchman. A watchman observes accurately from a high place. He observes what danger is approaching in order to inform the city or the army in a timely fashion of anything that he sees coming on the horizon. If there's a fire coming, if there's robbers, invaders, the watchman is the first line of defense to warn the people. So God has set his watchman. And in the church, God has watchmen. They include extraordinary watchmen, prophets, apostles. Those are extraordinary watchmen. Then you have ordinary watchmen, pastors and teachers. Okay? Christ is the master watchman. He's the head of the church. But Christ forewarns his sentinels in their line of duty to bring to the flock his present truth in order to keep them from falling and to prepare them for his coming. And I take that responsibility as an ordinary watchman seriously. Now, Ezekiel was God's watchman. He was set for the task of warning Israel of God's judgment hour in session. What I'm going to describe for you next, now, I shouldn't even start to get into this yet because we only have 5 minutes left here, but what is being described in the next verses here is really a judgment scene. And it is a judgment oracle in the context, it's a covenant lawsuit where God has a suit against his people. It's described in kind of court terms here. And God has come in this great cloud to investigate, to judge his people. Okay? And there are four cases before the court. Four. In these next few verses. And case number one is where the watchman fails to warn the wicked. And that's in verse 18. It says, When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Mm-hmm. So in earlier verses, it had often sounded as though the rebellious house was so hardened and incorrigible in their rebellion that any hope for repentance was futile. But here we see that there was a certain, maybe hyperbole in those earlier statements, because the people are not predestined by God to certain and collective doom, but they stand at the crossroads between life and death. God has a message for these wicked, and if that watchman fails to give them warning, their blood is on his hands. That's case number one. Case number two is identical to case number one, except that here the watchman has done his duty. And when the warning is rejected and the wicked man dies as a result of his iniquity, the watchman has saved his own life. Here it is in verse 18. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. So the obvious purpose of God's judgment and his warnings to the watchman is to turn the heart of the wicked to repentance. The door of opportunity is still open. It goes without saying that God gives salvation to the wicked. Now, whether they receive the good word or reject it is their choice. And this means that in the hour of his judgment, God justifies the wicked. He will abundantly pardon and forgive sin. Justification is free to all the wicked, but it is not forced upon those who choose not to repent. So in Israel's history, a miniature investigative judgment here is in progress at this time of exile. It's a window of mercy that's still open for repentance. And this limited time is available so long as God is calling them to turn. I will say this, that the love of God is infinite, but his patience is not infinite. God's love is infinite, but his patience can wear out with a recalcitrant people. God has turned the judgment over to Christ, the Adam. Ezekiel, the prophet, alerts God's people as to the storm cloud of judgment that is coming on the horizon. And if the watchmen see afar off a desert storm cloud approaching the city, and they fail to warn the citizens, he would be responsible for the loss of life. However, having sounded his early warning system, he has cleared his responsibility for any loss of life. Case number three, it contemplates the sad case all too familiar in the church where a righteous person, by all human, it looks as though from the outward appearances that this is a very faithful person in the congregation, but nevertheless they apostatize and they abandon and they renounce their faith and life that they once possessed, professed to live. And to compound this tragedy even further, the watchman fails to warn that person of their apostasy. This is verse 20. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity. See, he's been moving in the right direction, but then he apostatizes and he commits iniquity. And I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. So the watchman has failed his duty. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. God will not finally judge using some scales of justice in which the good must be heavier than the bad. You know, popular religion, we hear people say this all the time, don't we? When I die, I hope that I might have had enough good deeds that when they're put in the scales and in the balances, they will outweigh my bad deeds. And somehow the idea is then that will give me a path into heaven. This is not the way salvation works. God does not justify people in this manner. It is the righteousness of God alone that justifies the ungodly sinner. And this gift of justification in Christ has been given to every man, woman, and child. God has elected, he has chosen, he has justified every person to be saved. However, God's election does not trump human choice. So if that one chooses to hinder the gift of God, he may lose his salvation. Dear friends, this verse, if it's taken carefully and seriously, does not teach once saved, always saved. This verse 20, because it says he started out right, but he turned from his righteousness and he committed iniquity. One can lose their salvation. See? Even though God has chosen and elected everyone to be saved, if one hinders that gift, they can lose their salvation by their choice. Then, quickly, then we must end. Verse 20 and 21, we have the fourth case, and this is of the man who's living a righteous life, but nevertheless, he needs the warnings that he's living in the judgment hour. And by the way, that's where we are right now. Presumably, we are on the pathway with Jesus of righteousness, but we still need the warning that we are living in the time of God's judgment right now. It says, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, watchman, thou hast delivered thy soul. So this warning is all the more needed in that he may be tempted to apostatize by sinning, thinking that his righteousness will carry him through. However, upon sober reflection of the prophet's warning, it may take effect so that he may choose not to sin and thus his life be saved. There is no self-confidence in the flesh. One rejoices in the comfort that the Holy Spirit does convict of our weaknesses, in order that we may turn to the Lord our righteousness. And this case is a positive motivation for the prophet to undertake his calling, because not all of Israel is incorrigible and doomed to die. Well, we each one of us in this room have been given by Jesus Christ the gift of justification. It's a legal pardon because Jesus pardoned everybody when he died on the cross. He gives you that gift individually. So don't hinder that gift, because that gift can change your life. You know, by unbelief in that gift, darkness instead of light will flood your soul. And you will begin to commit the deeds of darkness and sin. But it's really not your sins that will keep you out of heaven. It's the rejection of the gift of Christ in his pardon of justification. But having embraced that gift and not hindering it by believing in it, your life will manifest good works in Christ. You see, faith, genuine faith, always works by love. Because it's God's love that is working in you. You are his workmanship. We are not saved by faith and works. We are saved by Christ's justifying gift, and that faith, which is Christ's gift to us, always works by love. The works that manifest that gift are the evidence that we are saved. But we're never saved by our works. Okay? Say it again. We are not saved by faith and works. In other words, we're not saved by Jesus, and then we have to add to it our obedience. All right? We're saved by Christ, by the faith of Jesus.
Amen.
And when you have Jesus in your heart, it will change you, because you will be moved by a different motivation now, and that is by the love of Christ. And it will work, genuine work in your life.
Are we then all watching?
Well, you have scrunched up your face there.
Well,
in a sense, we are commissioned, all of us.
All of us.
You know, but some of us are called from our profession to leave our profession and to devote our full time in ministry. For most of us, we are all called as watchmen, but we're not all called to leave our profession. We're called to minister within the occupation of the Lord.
We're all held accountable for.
Well, we're all watchmen because, you know, some of you work in the banks, mm-hmm. or in the nurses, in the hospital,
mm-hmm.
or in the secretarial pool, or in the contracting business. And the pastor, he doesn't work there. He has no connections there whatsoever. So how can you be a watchman in that situation? You have been appointed to be a watchman in that situation by God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, the good news is that you don't have to maintain the relationship. It's God. You just keep your hand in God's hand. He's taken your hand, so don't pull your hand away from him. Let him draw you by his love, and you'll be hungry. You'll be thirsty. You'll want to know more about his word. You will want to communicate with the lover of your soul. So the good news is, it's not what you have to do. It's allowing God to do what he wants to do in your life. Okay, that's the new covenant perspective. The old covenant is, oh, I got to do this and that and the other, and that's all the work trip, you see. And then we're off on the wrong motivation all over again, which is fear. But what we want is a religion of God's love. That's how we're moved in the everlasting covenant. Good question. Okay. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have blessed us this evening by a study of your word of Ezekiel. And in a unique way, you have revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ to this prophet of the Old Testament, one whom we would think never would have any direct encouragement or anything to say to us here in the 21st century. But since the gospel never changes and God's character never changes and his promise to us never changes, and really human nature more or less has stayed the same as a result of sin, we need the same plan of salvation that they had back then. And human nature is the same, and it can be changed by a vision of the open heaven, by a vision of Jesus Christ, who is the Adam. We thank you for this evening. May hearts be changed as a result of our study together. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.